It's pretty obvious when you read the book of Romans that it divides into two parts. The first part is the dogmatic part, which teaches a number of very important items of our understanding of God and God's ways in the world. It begins by describing natural revelation, God leaving the imprint of his being and the things that he's made, and the fall, the suppression of that knowledge that is available to absolutely everybody who is born into the world, and that knowledge is suppressed because of sin. He's described the way of salvation, a way that is not the way of good works, works of righteousness that we perform, but rather the free gift of God, the free gift of God in Christ. He's described the assurance that we have by believing the gospel. And by virtue of that assurance, the access we have to God because we're reconciled to him. He's gone on to describe the plan of God for Jews and Gentiles. And all of that in the dogmatic part ends in that great note of confidence at the end of chapter 11, for from him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then from chapter 12, verse 1, we come to the practical part, which touches on those areas of life where change will be seen in the lives of those who are numbered among the faithful. In the first part, we have theology. Theology which you may or may not find exhilarating or boring, but which is definitely not to be understood as being theoretical. In fact, properly understood, theology is disturbing. It shakes things up. It creates the great upheaval. That really is what we're seeing in chapter 12 and verse 1. The great upheaval begins right here. I appeal to you, therefore, pointing backwards to the theology, to the dogmatics of the first part. I appeal to you, therefore, sisters and brothers, by the mercies of God, which is a summary of that dogmatic part, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational or reasonable service, or as it's put in the ESV, our spiritual worship. Well, you can see there is a movement in those words. These are transitional words. I appeal to you, therefore. It's on the basis of what has gone before that he now comes to change the focus. In the first part, I suppose you could say that the focus was on the indicatives of the faith, the things that are true of the faith, the things that God has done, the things that God has done on our behalf. Now he's going to move on to the imperatives of the faith, the things that we must do, our obligations, that which comes flows out of what we know about God. The indicatives of the faith are summed up in this expression, the mercies of God. The plural highlights the multiple ways in which you and I are debtors to mercy alone. Christian living is grounded on Christian doctrine. And for those who grasp that doctrine, it is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Christian living begins with God. It is theocentric living, God captivated, God-centered living. God is said by Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And here the apostle is drawing together all that he has written about, the gifts and the acts of God towards us. He traces them back to the being of God. That's where he wants us to go. He is the God who revealed himself to Moses, a compassionate God who has pity on you and who has brought you out of your formerly pitiable position and condition to the high and exalted state where you are now in Christ and which you now enjoy in Christ. Out of that mercy, he sought you. Out of that mercy, he bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ. And out of that mercy, he has brought you home to his home, to his family, and given you the Spirit of adoption and sonship by which you cry, Abba, Father. This whole letter has piled on language, the language of the gospel. It has just piled on blessing upon blessing upon blessing so that you begin to see the glory of the gospel. There's salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And though we've fallen short of the glory of God, we are justified by God's free grace as a gift through the redemption, that is the ransom price that our Lord Jesus Christ has paid. He who's been put forward by God as the propitiation by his own blood, paying the price we owe and taking on himself our judgment in our place, by which we have been now brought into a position of peace with God. The enmity is over. The hostilities are over. We are reconciled to God and we have access by grace into this grace in which we now stand. And in this position, there is no condemnation, no condemnation. Rather, there is hope, hope of the resurrection of the body and the prospect of one day being glorified like Jesus himself is now glorified. Therein lies the mercies of God in their entirety, in their fullness. And that's only the beginning, really, in many ways, of the range of the mercies of God. So that's where Paul begins. He begins by appealing to us, exhorting us, getting our attention and talking to us about the mercies of God. I want you to notice what Paul does not do. Paul does not sit you down and say, now this is what I want you to do. That's not how he begins. Nor does he sit us down and say, this is what God will do to you if you don't do what I'm about to tell you to do. That's not what he does. My mother used to say to me, very rarely, of course, wait till your dad gets home. And that wasn't the way she put it at that moment. It wasn't a great prospect of Dad coming home. I knew the army belt would be coming off and the army belt would be juxtaposed with my rear end. But there you go. That's not what the Apostle Paul does here. As John Calvin puts it, until we really apprehend how much we owe to the mercy of God, we will never, with a right feeling, worship him, nor be effectively stimulated to fear and obey him. And he goes on to say this, Calvin does, how Paul allures us by the sweetness of the flavor of the favor of God in those mercies, by which our salvation has been accomplished, that having found a Father so kind, so bountiful, that we strive to dedicate ourselves wholly to him. That's the way the apostle deals with us. Tonight when I'm talking about Christian living, I don't want you to think in terms of here is the list of things you have to do, nor here is the terror of God if you don't do them. I want you to begin by thinking of the mercies of God, his kindnesses to us in our natural life, but above all in the spiritual things that he has done for us. The wonder, actually, I suppose, of the Christian life is this, that when you've been far off in the far country, living a riotous life of living without God in your head or in your heart, and you come back with your tail between your legs, what does he do? He welcomes you. He welcomes you to his home. He puts his ring on your finger. He puts his robe on you. He gives you a seat at his table. He puts the finest of food in front of you. He throws a party for all his friends. And he tells everyone that you are his beloved child. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? It's the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. That's where we begin. That's where we begin. Whenever the church gathers for worship, this is where we must begin, by focusing on the mercies of God. Paul has done that earlier in chapter 9. He says this, quoting from God, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The reality is tonight in this room, if you're a Christian person, you're the recipient of the mercies of God. And so we're called to respond to the mercy of God. Paul issues, C.B. Cranfield puts it like this, Paul issues an earnest appeal based on the gospel to those who are already believers to live consistently with the gospel that they have received. So let's listen to what he's then speaking to us about. On the basis then of the mercies of God, he urges us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Although the word is present, and that word is used in Romans chapter 6, here it's used in a different way than it's used in chapter 6. It's a technical term, and you can see in the context it refers to a religious ritual with which we make an offering. We bring something and present it to God as a sacrifice. The Christian is called not to make a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering. That sacrifice is made once and for all by another, that by Christ, self-offering himself on our behalf for our sins. No, this is a different sacrifice. This is a response to that once for all sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. This sacrifice is a sacrifice of ourselves to God. This is a quite different but quite definite transaction with the Lord. The surrender that we make has to be repeated again and again and again. There's a sense in which every time we gather for worship, we are making the same sacrifice again, as we put ourselves on the altar again and again and again. We may do it also in our own private prayer time. I know for a long period in my life, I would echo one of the bishops, Hanley Moles' prayer. He would say that when he wakes up in the morning, he said to God, "God, this bed is the altar. My body is a sacrifice. Use me today in my words and in my doings for your glory." I found that a very helpful thing to do as I was a young Christian growing up. We offer ourselves to God. The body here indicates all of what we are, all of who we are. The body is how we express ourselves. Our spirit, our soul is invisible. Our body is the visible part of us. So the Christian comes together with his brothers and sisters. You notice the brothers and sisters are here. This is a family thing. We do this together. We're appealed to together by the mercies of God. And together we're asked, we're urged to present our plural bodies to God. And by doing so, we're reminding ourselves together, we're reminding each other that our bodies are not our own. They've been bought with a price. They're God's property. It is the Christian's self that is thought of as being the sacrifice. When I bring my body, I bring myself. Myself is no more present with you than it's present when I'm here embodied before you. So we bring ourselves. In biblical worship, the sacrificial victim that was brought to be sacrificed was thought of as passing from the possession of the one who offered it into the hands of the one to whom it was offered. So even in those sacrifices where the animal was burned, and then later the meat was consumed by the worshippers. The worshipper, when he sat down to eat that meat, did not think of what he was eating as the provisions that he had brought, or the animal that he had brought to be sacrificed. Rather, as the worshipper sat down to eat that meat, they understood that they were sharing in the hospitality of God at God's table. Why? Because it no longer was theirs, it was his. Calvin puts it like this. By this he implies that we are no longer in our own power, but have passed entirely into the power of God. When we gather for worship, we are reminded that we are already God's by virtue of creation and also by redemption. This is something we do when we're together in this temple, that is a spiritual house which God is building us into as a place for his dwelling. Now, what can we say about this sacrifice? Paul says three things. He says it's a living sacrifice. And by that he means more than the fact that we are alive as we give ourselves to God. We're alive in two senses. We're alive the way everybody else in the world is alive. But we're also alive with newness of life. We are alive in the Spirit. We are alive in Christ, in this new life that we have in Christ. By the new birth, we've been raised up with Christ. By his resurrection, we share that eternal life that he gives us. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's the way the word living is used in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. You're not talking there about our normal, natural, animal life, physical life in the body. He's talking there about our spiritual life. We shall live by faith. Or later on in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be alive to God through Jesus our Lord. Or in chapter 6 again, yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. We were dead in sin, now we're alive to God. We offer a living sacrifice. And we are to offer a holy sacrifice. That is something that is devoted to God, something that is possessed by God, consecrated to God. I think of Jesus, you remember, consecrating himself to the work of the cross. He comes to the Father, John 17, and he says to the Father, for their sakes I consecrate myself. And he was consecrating himself physically to go to the cross and there die physically for us and our salvation. In Leviticus it says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy because I, the Lord your God, I'm a holy God. So we put a circle around ourselves. We say to ourselves, what am I? Do you know what you are as a child of God? Do you know what you are? Read the opening verses of most of our New Testament letters and you discover who you are. You are a saint. What is a saint? You are a holy one. You're somebody that God has put a ring around and said, this is mine. This person belongs to me. I have put my spirit within them. I've consecrated them to me. We understand when we come and we present ourselves to God and we give our lives to God that we are already his. We're in his service. And so we consecrate ourselves to God on Sundays and our lives throughout the week to follow. We put them at his service. And there's an ethical element. I've said the word holy principally means to be separated by God for God's self. But there's also the ethical outcome of holiness. How we live, how godly we are, how we seek to live for him. The sacrifice then is to be a holy sacrifice. Thirdly, the sacrifice is to be acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, our reasonable service In other words, our self-giving to God has to be a rational move, a mental service, our spiritual worship. It engages us in the mind, and through the mind, the heart. So we read in 1 Thessalonians, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." When we came to Christ under the Word of God, we became newborn babies to drink spiritual milk, the milk of the Word, as Peter puts it. And that spiritual milk of the Word nourishes what? It nourishes the mind. How are we to think of this? We've seen that this call to action, to present our bodies as physical instruments for God's purposes. So we bring our mouths in sacrifice, to offer sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Like living stones, Peter says, we ourselves are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice how this idea of presenting your bodies is developed. We might think it should be developed in terms of what we should do with our body and our bodies. And of course, there are other parts of Scripture that do develop it that way. But instead here, the idea of presenting your body is developed in terms not of what we should do, but in terms of what we should think. Oliver O'Donovan puts it like this: the renewed mind of moral reflection is to transform deliberation, giving discernment of what God wills. So we are to think. We are to reflect upon the mercies of God. We are to deliberate. Judges go out to deliberate over the verdict or the punishment or whatever they're going to prescribe. We are to reflect and deliberate over the mercies that God has shown towards us. That involves reflection. It involves memory, remembering what God has done for us, remembering the way God has been acting in our lives up to this point, reflecting on that action that God has performed for us in our lives up to this point. And the moral reflection, the implications of that for the way I live my life, put all that together, and we find ourselves being given help by the Holy Spirit to discern what it is that God wills for our lives. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them of the past. What was the past life of the believer before they became a Christian? Especially if you became a Christian later in life. Well, they lived in the passions of their flesh, following the desires of body and mind. The mind of the unconverted person, the mind of the unbeliever. Their mind is not free of sin or of depravity or of fallenness. The mind of the carnal man is carnal and is in rebellion against God. Our thinking, that is. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Paul said in Romans 8. He goes on in Romans 8 to say this: those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Your thought life is often considered as the higher acts of the soul. Your thought life, when you get to your thought life, you're getting to the highest part of what you are as a human being. The operations of the mind are the indices of whether you are regenerate, born again, or unregenerate, not born again. If your thinking has as its default setting earthly, carnal things, then they show the bent of your heart is in that direction. On the other hand, if your thinking tends in a spiritual direction, then spiritual things will satisfy and gratify you in your mind. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, the word that Paul uses here, this word spiritual, is the Greek word logikos. It gives us the word logical. It has to do with rational. It's a rational worship. He's not talking about natural, general rationality as opposed to irrationality. Rather, he is speaking about a proper understanding of the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. The engagement of your mind in reflecting on and understanding that truth. So here's how you could work it out. He goes on to tell us. Do not be conformed to the world. One scholar writes, the world, literally this age, is the sin-dominated, death-producing realm in which all people, included in Adam's fall, naturally belong. That's where we start. But Jesus came to deliver us from this present age. So those who belong to Christ have been transferred from the old age of sin and death to the new age of righteousness and peace. But here we are, we're in the middle of things. We're not home yet, we're not perfect yet, we've not been made without sin yet, we're still in the struggle, we're in the battle. We're not home yet. We live in the body. And that living in the body leaves us wide open to being unwittingly forced into the world's mold. The pressures come from a variety of quarters. We don't often recognize them for what they are, but they're there. To follow the fashions, the latest fashions, and I don't mean in clothes, of the world. Do not adopt the fleeting fashions of the world. One of the greatest preachers ever was Saint Chrysostom, one of the early fathers of the church. And Chrysostom puts it like this when he's preaching on this verse. Paul says not, change the fashion, but be transformed. To show that the world's ways are a fashion, but that virtues are not a fashion. Fashions come and go, don't they? They come and go. They always have. Virtues, however, are not a fashion that comes and goes, but a real form. Now, he's using Platonic language about the real form of a thing and then the fleeting fashions of earth. And he's saying that virtue is a real, solid form with a natural beauty of its own, not needing the trickeries and the fashions of outward things which no sooner appear than they go into nothing. For all these things, even before they come to light, are dissolving. Everything in this world is dissolving, he's saying. If then you throw the fashion aside, you will speedily come to the form, that is the reality that is in heaven with God. Do not be conformed to this age. That is the age which stands on this side of eternity. This age is temporary, it's transient. To be conformed to this age means to see in a way that's circumscribed by that which is seen and temporal. A life whose calculations and plans and ambitions are determined by what fits within life here, as John Murray puts it. This age is called this present evil age. We're told this age is passing away. This age is under the control of the devil. Conforming to this age is not a superficial matter. It has a matter of great concern. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word is metamorphosis. Same word used of Jesus' transfiguration. But in Jesus' transfiguration, there is no transformation of his inner being, only his outer being. There is a manifestation of his inner being, which is glorious. The glory he has with the Father before the world was, that is manifested at his transfiguration. Here, the transfiguration is something done in us by the Holy Spirit. The transfiguration of Jesus took place in a fleeting moment, manifestation to his disciples, giving them a foretaste of the glory that they were going to see when Jesus came in his power and glory at the end of the age. This transformation is something done in us by the Holy Spirit, but in which we have a part to play by letting ourselves be transformed as we respond to the work and the pressure that the Spirit of God puts upon us. This transformation is not a one-and-done thing. It has to be repeated again and again and again. It's the work not of a moment, but of a lifetime. We live in this age. Its pressures on us come and go and come and back again. We're constantly bombarded with the messaging of this age, constantly being enticed to conform, to fall in line, to be one of the crowd. But the church on earth is called to be militant. Militant, in the way we looked at this morning, on guard. In the words of a lovely old hymn, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. And this will take the renewing of your mind. Memory looks back. Intention looks forward. And the one must be knit to the other. So with our memory, we look back at what God has done for us. With our intention, we look forward to doing what would please God in the future. Now, I think I have much more to say about what is this renewing of the mind means. I'm not happy that I've said enough. This evening, I want to go back and look at it again more deeply. But in Colossians, I think we have some pointers in the direction that we might take. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes to the Colossians and he says to them, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in chapter 3 of Colossians, he puts it like this. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. This side of the beatific vision, this side of glory, our business is to be renewed in our thinking, in our minds. And one of the ways we do that is by thinking about the things that are above, and minding those things rather than earthly things. And may God give us even more insight into how we do that from day to day, moment by moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've called us by your mercies to a life of response to you. Lord, these chairs, these seats that we're sitting in, this floor that I'm standing on, this is the altar. And these bodies are the sacrifice. Take us, Lord, as we are, and transform us, transfigure us by your Holy Spirit from one degree of glory into another. We pray in your strong name. Amen.